Well, as we come again to God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is clear and that it speaks to us words of life. Help us to hear those words of life now. Amen. Well, a long time ago when I was in high school, my dad wanted me to study history. He said that a knowledge of the past helps us to understand the present. And of course, he was absolutely right. Well, I studied French. Combien de personnes pour un oui civil play? You can tell I wasn't particularly successful at it. History is important because it defines who we are. A headline in the British Telegraph read, "Attempting to revise British history is dangerous. There is a strong argument that we shouldn't erase past history, but we should learn from it." In fact, the History Council of Victoria writes, "We believe in the value of history. Studying our past and telling our stories is critical to our sense of belonging, to our communities and to our shared future. History shapes our identities, engages us as citizens, creates inclusive communities, is part of our economic well-being, teaches us to think critically and creatively, inspires leaders and is the foundation of our future generations." And so there's a lot to be said for history. And when we turn to the Old Testament, we see the history of Israel. And much of Israel's history, not all of it, but much of it, is embedded in the Passover on that night in Egypt when God freed them from slavery, as we read in Exodus. "On that same night, the Lord said, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." See, Israel were redeemed from slavery by the spilling of the blood from a lamb, and that blood was painted on the door frames around their house. And this deliverance from Egypt became indelibly ingrained into the Jewish mind, and a festival arose defining who Israel is and reminding them of whom they belong to. You see, history matters. And Israel history is our history. The Old Testament is our history, for we should never forget who we once were. We should never forget that once we were held in slavery and now we are free. And we should never forget that it was Christ who set us free, because this history shapes life now and it helps us understand what is going to happen in the future. And so God never wants us to forget who we once were. And as we again open this letter to the Colossians, we start in Colossians 1:21, and Paul takes the Colossian church back and gives them a little bit of history. And come with me, open your Bibles, please, to Colossians 1:21. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." See, we easily forget how grim our situation once was. Oh, there's no political correctness or repainting history here or smothering it or covering it or knocking it down here in verse 21. There's no rewriting of history. For Christian man, Christian woman, Paul wants you to know that he is talking about you here, that this is the way that you once were. Now, we shouldn't forget the context of these verses, verses 21 to 23, which we are focusing upon today. For Paul has reminded his readers that the Son occupies the highest of all places, that he is in the image of the invisible God, that the Son makes the invisible God visible, that the Son is the Father's agent in creation and redemption, that he fulfills the Father's reconciling purposes for this world on the cross, that he is the Lord of the the old and the new creation, that the Son is supreme and sufficient in all things. And through the Son, God is reconciling to himself all things. All things means all things. It means that nothing gets left out. It means that the reach of the Son spans the expanse of creation. It means that the gospel is bigger than what we can imagine, that the cross is mightier than what we can imagine, that the accomplishment of the Son is of infinite scale. And the Colossians found themselves in this category of all things, that God in his providence sent Epaphras to Colossae, and the gospel was preached, and the Colossians were reconciled to God within the vastness of all things, the infinity of the Son, the hugeness of God's redemptive purposes, the inclusion of the Colossians. See, history matters. This is the way you once were, Colossians, right? And this is God's purposes for in all things that embrace you. History cannot be forgotten. So look at verse 21 again. You are alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And Dick Lucas helps us understand these words, this verse, a little more. We deceive ourselves, he says, if we imagine that human apathy is the problem and not deep down an enmity which resists the claims of God. Fallen man is not therefore good at heart. If Jesus is to be believed, evil deeds are the inevitable result of an evil heart. It could not have been worse. At one time, you were totally estranged from God, far from him. At one time, you were totally without hope, and you were so lost that the realization that you were even lost was beyond you. It just wasn't there. In this country, Australia, some of our states have closed their borders. I think Queensland, Victoria hasn't. Western Australia and South Australia have closed their borders to travellers, to people that they consider to be aliens, because they may be infected with the coronavirus. And at one time, sin closed the border and there was no commerce between us and God. Sin closed down our relationship with God. Our natures were hostile, which was so obvious by our wicked words, works, or in the NIV, our evil behaviour. As Paul concludes in Romans 3, he just brings this whole thought together. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I think I may have mentioned in an earlier talk that I'll enjoy watching the TV show Bondi Rescue. Bondi Beach is one of the largest beaches in Australia, and it has hundreds of rescues take place every year. And I listened to an interview with one of the lifeguards who couldn't figure out why people seem so compelled to swim in the wrong place, particularly on this day in front of the wrong sign. The sign read, "Dangerous Currents." There it was, and in front, as the camera panned down, there was people swimming in those dangerous currents, and he just didn't get it. Why do people deliberately risk their lives when the warning is so clear? And the lifesaver had no answer. We are by nature corrupt, and we do things that we know we should not be doing. We are alienated from God. Fallen people are not good at heart. Instead, thought and act are tainted. Each pushing the other into further corruption. Paul emphasizes our persistent alienation. Our thinking was perverse and our minds were hostile, reflecting our evil actions. Our alienation was irreversible by our own efforts. The lifesaver had no answer. We are by nature corrupt. We do things that we know we ought not to be doing. We are alienated from God. Fallen people are not good at heart. Instead, thought and act are tainted, each pushing one another further from our Lord. Paul emphasizes here our persistent alienation. Our thinking was perverse and our minds were hostile, reflected in our wicked actions. Our alienation was irreversible by our own efforts. But Paul then thrusts the church, the Colossian church, into the present with two words. You'll see them there. But now, in verse 22, I once was lost, the hymn writer wrote. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But now challenges the hopelessness described in verse 21. It prepares us for the grace that lies ahead. It prepares us to receive the dead from the grave. It prepares us for the gospel, which is something that happens to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written a particularly great book called Authentic Christianity, where he explores the nature of Christianity and does away with the myths that are out there in the popular world. And in this book, he paints a vivid picture of what Christianity really is. It is something that happens to us, he says, something that takes place in us, and we ourselves are amazed at it. It is not something that we do. Let me make this perfectly clear. You cannot take up Christianity. You can take up Christian Science. You can take up many cults. You can take up many movements. You can even join a church. But you cannot take up Christianity. By definition, Christianity is something that takes you up. It is not primarily something you do, but something that is done to you. And here these words in Colossians 1:22, but now, prepares us for the something that happens to us. But now prepares us for the good news of the Lord Jesus. You were dead, and then God acted without your knowledge or your understanding, and he did something incredible in your life. Recently, I've taken three funerals, and each time I've noticed that the person we're burying is very dead, which comes as a relief because I hate to think that we buried someone who wasn't quite yet ready for the grave. In their deadness, a person is utterly hopeless. They cannot do anything other than be dead. That's the thing about being dead. There's no life. You're dead. And we could do nothing other than be dead until we came across the words, but now, which prime us for a return to the living. But now, we see in verse 22, but now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. God reconciled you to him. Remember, Christian, this is your history. God reconciled you to him. Reconciliation is a big word in our world. In the public square, it is often used in relation to the racial divide that exists in this country, the reconciliation of Indigenous people with white Australians. And so we have a thing called a National Reconciliation Week that happens every year from the 27th of May through to the 3rd of June. And the theme this year is In This Together. And this word reconciliation is also used in family situations. There is a whole industry devoted to family counselling and reconciliation. Relationships Australia has 65 centres right throughout Australia. In 2019, there were 190,166 clients. There's a lot of people looking for reconciliation. And there's a story that on one New Year's Eve, an English playwright, Frederick Lonsdale, was asked to reconcile with a fellow member of the club to which he belonged. And the two had quarrelled in the past and they hadn't yet restored their friendship. And you must reconcile, Lonsdale was told. It's very unkind to be unfriendly at such a time as this. Go over now and wish him a happy New Year. So Lonsdale walked across the room and approached his enemy. I wish you a happy new year, he said, but only one. You know that when I woke up the other morning, I woke to my wife's cat curled up on my head. True story, really. Now we are in need of reconciliation. and the cat with me too. There was no bigger divide than the gap between yourself and God. Once you were in no mood for reconciliation, it had never occurred to you that you needed to be reconciled to God. You were alienated. Your mindset and your actions reflected a hardened separation. But now God has reconciled you to him. God has brought you back into relationship with him. The Colossians played no part in God's achievement of reconciliation other than to accept it with thanksgiving. And this is the case universally. The place where reconciliation was won was not in our hearts, but it was on the cross. Paul says that we were reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. There's always a price associated with reconciliation. It's never free. And God laid down his son on the cross and he died as a means of reconciling you to God. Now, you may notice if you're looking hard there at verse 22 that the emphasis is on Christ's body of flesh, or as the NIV puts it, Christ's physical body. It's an interesting expression. Nowhere else in Paul's writings does Paul speak about Christ's physical body in this way. Here the apostle feels a need to emphasize Christ as a real physical person who could die and did die a real physical death on a real Roman cross. In the first century Roman Empire, there was many myths and philosophies and thoughts circulating around the place as there is today. And there was one particular strain of thinking that's by its nature may have caused Christians to question the reality of Christ's death. This point of view said that the flesh is evil, and so God would never descend and dwell amongst us in the flesh, that salvation comes not by the cross, but by acquiring knowledge that redeems the spirit out of the flesh and takes it to higher levels. But Paul says here that Jesus died a physical death. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't a mistake. In fact, John in his gospel tells us that the soldier thrust the spear into Jesus' side and outpoured the blood. The blood came out and the water came out, showing that there was separation there. There was death. Jesus died to reconcile us to God. Well, how does God reconcile us to God? Through Christ's death. Well, Paul gives us some inkling of this in Colossians 2:14, just skipping ahead there. God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That God accepted the death of Jesus as payment of the penalty that sin deserves. And God's righteous law, the written code as it's put here, declares that the wages of sin is death. And so that penalty and that wage needed to be paid, for God is a holy and a just God. And God accepted the substitution of his sinless son as payment for your sin and for mine. That on the cross a great swap took place. There's a story of a small boy who was consistently late for dinner, and one particular day his parents had warned him to be on time, but he arrived even later than ever, and he found his parents already seated at the table and they were about to start eating. But quickly he sat in his place, and then he noticed what was set before him, what was there on the plate, a slice of bread and a glass of water. And there was silence as he just sat there staring at this food in disbelief. He was crushed. And suddenly he saw his father's hand reach over, pick up the plate and set it before himself. And then his dad put his own full plate in front of him, smiling warmly as he made the exchange. And when the boy became a man, do you know what he said? He said this: all my life I've known what God was like by what my father did for me on that night. A great swap took place. Jesus' death for my life. Through faith in Christ, the price was paid. And now we are free from accusation, holy and acceptable in God's sight. The gospel is what God has done through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, to reconcile the Colossians to God, and to reconcile you and I to God. Paul then moves on to draw a firm line between these gospel facts, the fact of what God has done in Christ, and how the Colossians ought to be responding to those gospel facts, this gospel of reconciliation. Look with me at verse 23. He says to the Colossians, if you continue in your faith, right, you need to do this, continue on, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. See, to this young church, the Colossian church, still finding its feet in a world full of ideas and philosophies, Paul encourages them to not only hear and know the gospel facts, but then to respond by remaining faithful, to continue in their faith, to keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Plough on, following the Lord Jesus. For we are tempted at times to give up, whether through exhaustion or rebellion. Don't go there, friends. Keep trusting in Jesus, for he is supreme and he is sufficient. Keep loving all God's people and keep before you that hope that is there, that God has stored up for you in heaven. I know after last week how much you love Greek participles, so what better way to draw this talk to a close than by talking about Greek participles? And I know you're all excited and sitting there, go for it, Mark, go for it. Well, Paul gives us two Greek participles here, two dot points in verse 23, which explain to us, right, how he wants us to continue on in our faith. And the first is to be established and firm. The idea is one of a foundation stone, a stone embedded in the ground firmly and securely in order to support the whole structure, remain anchored in Christ. Storms come and go in life, and they burden us, and some of those storms are so bad and so horrible and horrendous that we may never get over them. But if you are fastened to the Lord Jesus, you will endure, even if the storm be death. Endure the pain. Hold fast to Christ, who is supreme and who is sufficient. Hold fast to the one who has promised to be with you until the end. So that's the first participle, the first point. Be established and remain firm. Secondly, do not shift from the hope of the gospel. When attractive philosophies rise up and you begin to entertain them, don't let them blow you away. Do not shift. Remain secure in Christ. Do not be lured away from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Do not shift from solid ground to sinking ground. You know, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, who is Christ, and all other ground is sinking sand. Don't shift. Don't budge. Do not move away from the hope of the gospel, which is there and which is for you. And so let's encourage one another. Let's hold tight, hold firm. Let's take responsibility for one another. Let's ensure that we do not fall away, but each of us continues to faithfully live under the Lordship of Christ. Look out for one another. Help each other run the race. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you so clearly remind us of the gospel. And that, Father, help us never to forget our history, that once we were alienated from you, once our minds malfunctioned and the things that we did were evil and rebellious. But now we thank you, but now you have given us the Lord Jesus who has come and who has died and who has paid the penalty for our sin. The price is paid so that we can be set free. Help us to see that Jesus is supreme and sufficient in all things, that we don't need other philosophies, that we don't need other thoughts, that we just simply cling to the Lord Jesus, for he is the Saviour that you have given to us, and we thank you for him. Amen.